Well, in John 10 here, we have this teaching from Jesus that revolves around the metaphor that we are his sheep and he is our shepherd. In fact, today we come to the very center of this teaching where Jesus speaks about himself in those very specific terms of being our good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, he says. And so this morning we're going to explore some of the extraordinary gospel significance that's found there in that central gospel reality about who Jesus is. He's our good shepherd. We're going to think about the significance of that as he says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Some of you will know the name Alistair Begg. Alistair Begg has been the pastor of Parkside Church in Cleveland for 42 years. Many of you will know he's had a very big influence on me in my personal life as a Christian believer, and then just thinking about pastoral ministry, he's had a huge influence on me. But last Sunday was his last Sunday as pastor at Parkside, not because he'd fouled out or anything, but because he is 72 years old and decided that it was time for him to retire and make room for the next pastor who will come along. So I was thinking about Alistair this week, and even as I was thinking about this passage today along multiple lines, not least of all, how thankful I am for pastors like him that do prove to be faithful under-shepherds of Christ. But in thinking about all this, I remembered an occasion where Alistair was out here in Portland and he was talking to a group of pastors about how to put sermons together. And he said something like, you know, when we put sermons together, often we work far too hard on our introductions so that we have this great liftoff and we're hitting 30,000 feet right away. But then from there, it's all downhill. And all our energy and all our excitement is spent on the introduction to a sermon. And then nobody has any energy or any interest to listen to the rest of what we say. And so we need to just tone that whole introductory business down, which of course is the opposite of everything you learn in seminary about preparing a sermon. You want to put all this energy into the introduction, make sure you get everybody's attention, and then from there it will just be smooth sailing. Alistair's advice was a little bit contrary to that, but actually quite encouraging, because we really do want to save our energy for the main thing, don't we? We want to save our energy and effort to understand the text. What does Scripture say? And so that's my non-introduction way of introducing the sermon today, which is a long way around to say that there's no introduction, we're just going to jump in, which I suppose is in and of itself an introduction, but these are how these processes go. I don't know. So we're just going to get right into verse 11 and think about what's said here. Are you ready? There's the introduction. Are you ready? Good. That's what we're going to do now. Jesus, our good shepherd, John chapter 10, verse 11. Actually, maybe a better title for this section, which is what I'll argue for here in a moment, a better title might be something like Jesus, the Shepherd Beautiful. Jesus, the Shepherd Beautiful. So let's look at what we're told. We start right in there in verse 11 with Jesus in the middle of this discourse, and he makes this statement, I am the good shepherd. Now this is the first time that Jesus has referred to himself as the good shepherd directly in this passage. While it's the first time we're hearing Jesus refer to himself in this specific way as the good shepherd, at this point in our studies we can understand how this reference serves as kind of a central hub for all that Jesus has been saying around this topic already. For example, last time we saw how Jesus speaks about how we're saved and secured and satisfied with him as our shepherd. He's the giver of abundant life. Jesus has said that as we enter the sheepfold of God's people through him, through belief in him ultimately, we're saved and we come in and go out and find pasture. So this shepherd and sheep metaphor has been the controlling motif for this whole section. But it is here in verse 11 that there's a kind of climactic statement as Jesus refers to himself in this way for the first time. I am the good shepherd. Now, on the one hand, there's something climactic here in the fact that this is another of the seven I am sayings that we have from Jesus in John's gospel. So statements like I am the bread of life in chapter 6, statements like I am the light of the world in chapter 7. In chapter 10 earlier, we've had Jesus say I am the gate, and now we have I am the good shepherd. And we won't belabor this too much, because we've spent a lot of time on this in the course of our studies, but we just have to remember that when Jesus speaks this way, when he uses this I am kind of language, he is identifying himself as the revelation of God himself. He's identifying his own identity as that of being God. That I am reference goes back to the way the Lord revealed himself to his people in the Old Testament. In Hebrew, it's translated as Yahweh, and it's just that to be verb form in Hebrew there. I am is the exclusive divine name for God in that way. He revealed himself to Moses that way at the burning bush, and God revealed himself this way to indicate his complete and total sufficiency. I am what I am. I exist in total, unchanging, all-powerful, promise-keeping perfection as the faithful Lord. That's what he's saying as he uses that name for himself. And here it's that kind of identity truth about himself that Jesus underpins as he describes himself as the Good Shepherd. So Jesus comes for us as his sheep. In the fullness of that divine I am identity, where we're always making sure to speak about Jesus taking full humanity to himself, also being fully God incarnate. So Jesus doesn't just care for us as a wise teacher who willingly shares knowledge, and Jesus doesn't just care for us maybe as a benevolent friend who hopes for our best. Jesus doesn't just care for us maybe as a trustworthy guide who has some awareness of the path we're walking. No, Jesus is infinitely more than all of that, in that he exercises his care for us from this unfathomable realm of being God for us. He is I am, which is what John introduced Jesus, the way in which John introduced Jesus to us at the beginning of his gospel when he says that the Word was with God and the Word was God and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, we know, is the climactic revelation of I am. He's the never-changing, always wise, just, good, and true God. So we see that attached here to the fact that Jesus is the I am shepherd. Right? He's the God of all sufficiency as he leads us and provides for us as our good shepherd. And that's just something we always want to keep in our minds and be renewed by again and again as we're trusting in Jesus, because we have these experiences where we're wondering if we will have enough, where we're wondering if we will really have what we need to be whole and be able to persevere in the way Christ calls us to persevere. Will I have what I need to keep going in the light of these particular circumstances that I may be facing? In fact, it may be those kind of questions that you've faced this week in the circumstances of life. And the good news of the gospel is that you will have enough, because for this we have Jesus. Right? He is the I am. He is the all-sufficient God. He is the one who never fails to provide for us in every way that we need. So we can pray along these lines. You know, Lord Jesus, I am overwhelmed. Lord Jesus, I am tired. Lord Jesus, I am discouraged. Lord Jesus, I am overwhelmed by doubts. I'm overwhelmed by guilt and these kinds of things. To which Jesus responds and tells us not to fear, because he is the all-sufficient shepherd. And so all this truth of the goodness of God exists in Jesus, and he exercises, in that sense, his all-powerful benevolence toward us. And this I am statement reminds us of that divine reality. So we can start with that in terms of divine identity here. Jesus is the I am who is our good shepherd. And as we place that properly in our categories for understanding the identity of Jesus, we can then go on to think further about what this means that he defines himself as the good shepherd. So I am, we've got this divinity statement, I am the good shepherd. So we have this word translated as good. And good for us is such a bland word on the one hand, isn't it? How are you? I'm good. What does that even mean? I remember growing up, I would come home from school and mom would say to me, "How was your day at school?" And I would say, "Good." And she would never let that go. Right? Good. Don't tell me your day was good. I need to hear more about your day. So I would try to think of another word, like fine. Right? But that usually didn't work either. But these are the kinds of words, they're just kind of bland, aren't they? And we have that sense here. It's a bland word, a good shepherd. You know, at first it doesn't strike us as being all that extraordinary. But if you're out at the coast, you know, and you're standing right at the point of a rock overlooking the sun setting on the ocean on a perfectly clear evening, and somebody asks, "What do you think of that sunset?" Right? then we're not tempted to use words like good, are we? Then we'll say something like, that sunset is extraordinary. That sunset is beautiful. That sunset is outstanding, right? How's that sunset? Good. No, we don't say that. Because the reality of the extraordinary nature of that sunset draws something more than that out of us, right? And so as we think about Jesus' statement here, it's actually helpful to know that there's a depth of meaning behind this word translated good that's not bland. It actually does draw something more out of us in terms of what this expresses. In the Greek language, which is the original language in which the New Testament was written, so in the Greek language, there are two main words that we could translate as good in English. One of those words is agathos. The other word is kalos. Agathos is a word that speaks to the moral quality of something as good. So maybe it's fidelity or its usefulness. And that way we could translate it as good. In fact, in Matthew 5, Jesus uses this word, agathos, when he speaks about how God makes his sun rise on the evil and the agathos and the good. Right? So there's a kind of moral element wrapped up in that particular term. But there's also this word kalos. And kalos doesn't have as much emphasis on the morality or fidelity of something, but instead its emphasis is more on the beauty or attractiveness or excellencies of something. So if we use Matthew chapter 5 again, because both these words are used in Matthew 5, we have this word appearing there where Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your kalos, your good works. He uses the kalos word there. And by seeing those works, they're going to give glory to your Father in heaven. Right, so there Jesus isn't speaking specifically to the morality of works, though that's of course presumed in this, but more so he's speaking to the attractive quality, the beauty of those works that we're called to engage in a way that ultimately directs people's attention to the honor and praise of God. Right? There's an attractive quality to those kinds of works. And so it's that kalos, it's that attractive word that's used here when describing Jesus as the good shepherd. Now, of course, Jesus is the good shepherd in all the categories of perfect morality, in all those categories that would fit the agathos word. Jesus is, of course, that. But here, there's just a little different emphasis in that what's here points to the attractive excellencies of Jesus as our good shepherd. Right? Which leads a couple biblical scholars of an earlier generation to translate verse 11 in this way, I am the shepherd beautiful. I am the shepherd, beautiful. And this concept is something that can have a profound impact on how we consider the person of Jesus as we're growing in our trust in him. Jesus here is revealing himself as the shepherd who has this kind of quality of attractional brilliance. There's something about who he is that draws us to him in a way that we might liken to being out on the coast and we just can't stop looking at the beauty of that sunset that's occurring. Right? There's a kind of splendor that draws us toward Jesus. There's something captivating about him. You know, oftentimes we can think about Christianity and think, well, it's a lot of these rules, these do's and don'ts, these things that are wrong, these things that are right. And so if I'm going to engage in Christianity, first and foremost, it's going to be this moral category for me. I better be good and not be bad and all of these kinds of things. And of course, Christianity has an extraordinary moral compass to it, right? All flowing from who Jesus is as the sinless, perfect one. But there's also this aspect of Christianity that we need to be prepared to embrace in a very unique way. Jesus isn't just the king who calls for a life of obedience and faithfulness in these kinds of things. Jesus is the king who exists in extraordinary, attractive brilliance. There's something beautiful about knowing who he is. There's something extraordinary, glorious, and radiant about him that draws us toward him. He's not, first and foremost, just the product of our attention because of religious logic or his righteous judgments, but we're drawn to him because there's something extraordinarily glorious, extraordinarily attractive about him. Which is really what we start seeing here as we continue to work through what Jesus says. Because we do have the question, what makes Jesus use this kind of language of attraction here, this kind of language of kind of splendor and something that's good and draws us out? What is that quality about Jesus that would cause our response to correspond with that? And that's what he works out here as he keeps going. So he says, the good shepherd is the good shepherd. He's the shepherd beautiful because of what we see next. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is right at the center of what makes the attractional brilliance of Jesus attractional brilliance. And so let's think through this a little bit. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now we've worked all through chapter 10 so far, seeing how the metaphors that Jesus is using keep getting wiggled around in different ways. And that's fine. That's why figurative language is so wonderful, isn't it? That's why metaphors are so useful. They have a kind of elastic quality to them, and we're actually helped by that. But we notice the way Jesus uses metaphors here have not exactly been consistent fits, because in the beginning we have Jesus as the true shepherd, so the gatekeeper opens the door for Jesus because he's the rightful shepherd of the sheep. There, Jesus in this figure is the shepherd to begin with. But then as things go on, we remember from last time, Jesus describes himself as the gate. So he moves from being the shepherd to being the gate, right? He's the one we pass through to enter the fold of God's people. It's through what Christ has done. We come into the family of God as we trust in him. So we've got this kind of metaphorical wiggling going on here. And then in our verses too, we have this occurring. Now, as the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Again, the metaphor is getting pressed a bit more. And we see this if we just categorize this picture of a shepherd and his sheep and how he relates to them. So in one sense, we find there's something fitting here in the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, because we read about places like in Israel's history, like with King David, when King David was just a shepherd, and we saw how he placed his life in jeopardy to care for his flock. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 17. Or in Isaiah, we read a reference in Isaiah 31 to this band of shepherds who come together to protect a flock from a lion that's prowling. So certainly the picture here stands where the shepherd would face danger for their sheep. But again, Jesus presses this picture a little further just in the way he speaks about giving his life for the sheep. Right, you notice he doesn't say that he risks his life for the sheep. He doesn't even say that he goes out and risks his life trying to get rid of the wolves that are prowling around in these verses. Right? Instead, Jesus just directly says that he lays down his life. And in John's gospel, that is specific language around Jesus and his death on the cross. And in fact, just a few verses on in chapter 10, Jesus refers to his death and resurrection in this way. He says, I have authority to what? Lay my life down and take it up again. We have cross and resurrection, death and resurrection language there. So here, Jesus doesn't just risk his life defending the sheep. That would be in fine keeping with the metaphor, right? But in a much bigger way, Jesus pushes past the fullness of the shepherd metaphor and say he dies for his sheep, right? He lays down his life for them. And so clearly, this refers to what Jesus is going to do on the cross, in the events of his passion. He's the shepherd beautiful who dies for his sheep. And in that reality, again, we have the very center of the attractive brilliance of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so let's just think about how Jesus frames this reality of giving his life for the sheep here. And this one statement he makes, there is just a world of gospel truth, which is why we're stuck in verse 11 today. And it couldn't get any further. But there's big truth here that we need to understand as we come to be drawn out in our trust in Christ and seeing him for the beautiful one that he is. So, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. First thing, let's note that this is something the good shepherd does of his own volition. Right? The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There's something voluntary represented in this. And on the one hand, we actually just see that in terms of the grammar, that for those who are interested in those things, there's a present active indicative verb here. That means that the verb is emphasizing that the subject is performing the action. Jesus says, I lay my life down for the sheep. Jesus is actively speaking to his own activity, his own willing activity there. But then we also see later on in verse 18 where Jesus comes back around and puts a punctuation mark on this when he says, no one takes my life from me. But I lay it down on my own. Okay, so here we have this truth that Jesus lays his life down for the sheep of his own volition. Jesus goes to the cross voluntarily. So says one commentator, Jesus was not a victim of circumstance. Jesus voluntarily laid his life down because he chose to do so. And as we think about that truth, that does start to fill in something of the beauty of Jesus as our shepherd. He's not gone to the cross to be our rescuer begrudgingly. You know, we can all identify what it is to do the right thing with a grumpy frame of mind. Right? It can be the right thing to do. Our heart can be far from that, though. We can be grumbling. We can be grouchy about it. We can be bitter about the right thing to do, even though we do it. This is just as far opposite from that as can be possible. Jesus has not gone to be our Savior to the cross to be our Savior resentfully. And again, here's why we want to notice the contrast between those two words for good that we talked about earlier. Jesus could have been the good shepherd in a mere moral category, where according to God the Father's plan, he went as the obedient son. That would have been a fine moral category. Jesus is the obedient one. He went as God the Father told him to. But that's a kind of pure obedience thing. That wouldn't have been a kalos. That wouldn't have made it beautiful for us in terms of that mercy. What makes it beautiful is that Jesus gave up his life not as an exercise of mere obedience, though it was complete and full obedience. Jesus gave up his life as an active act of purposeful expressions of love on his behalf for us. He voluntarily engaged in the activity of the cross. Right? Jesus, who saves us, doesn't save us from a posture of resentment, but from a posture of willingness. And that element of beauty with regard to Jesus, that continues to have an impact on how we understand who Jesus is for us, even as we relate to him in the ongoing nature of our Christian lives. Because when I find myself faltering, maybe when I've been tangled up in some sin, or when discouragement, you know, really seems to be getting the better of me, even though I know that the joy is supposed to be part of the Christian life, but I'm struggling in those ways. So when I'm struggling and I come to Jesus and voice my sorrow over sin, or voice my lament over the darkness that seems to settle on me, how do you envision Jesus responding when you come to him in those times? You know, this is Father's Day. We can reflect on this as fathers. How do I respond as a father sometimes when things are coming to me that might not be as wonderful as they could be? Well, I might roll my eyes, right? I might huff, the fatherly huff, right? Ah, here we go, right? But how do we envision Jesus responding to us as we come to him in our place of need? Do we envision him responding to us with a kind of disapproving exhale of exasperation? You know, all you silly sheep, take the bucket off your head and get back, get yourself figured out. I'm tired of your struggles. Is that what Jesus does for us? No. He's the willing Savior. He's not the resenting Savior. He's the voluntary Redeemer, not the merely obligated Redeemer. Right? When you come to Christ, whether it's for the first time or whether it's for the 10,000th time, when you come and tell him your needs, your failings, your discouragements, your confusions, all those kinds of things, you don't come to one who rolls their eyes in exasperation. You come to the one who embraces you and brings restoration. Because Jesus is not just a good shepherd, but he's a shepherd beautiful. And that of his own volition, he lays down his life as our rescuer. Of his own volition, he continues to draw us to himself purposefully, willingly, recognizing that we are weak in all our needs. So there's something very helpful here, just as we see this voluntary element that's present. Jesus's great desire out of love for us is to be our Savior, though we don't deserve it. Which is why we sing those songs, you know, where we have I was lost once, full of hate then. Remember that? If he left us, who could blame him? Says the Savior, what? I think I'm tired of him now. No. Says the Savior, I will claim him. And praise the Savior Jesus. The voluntary offering of his life for us. He wants to and continues to be our Savior of his own volition. So that's here. He actively lays down his life for the sheep. And then there's more here in what Jesus says, where we have the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So Jesus says that the voluntary giving of his own life is very explicitly for the benefit of others. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth, who wrote some magnificent things about the bigness of God, he was once asked what the most important word in the whole Bible was. And his answer was the Greek word hyper. Hyper. And that's not the word that means your kids are running around with too much ice cream or something like that. That Greek word is what we have translated there in verse 11 as the word for. He lays down his life for the sheep. But Bart said that was the most important word because that is the word that more specifically means on behalf of or in the place of. In the Gospel of John, that word occurs a number of times and only in the context of sacrifice. So what Bart was getting at, and what we see here is something that's absolutely main in terms of the biblical revelation of redemption. This word translated as in the place of or on behalf of, because that's at the very center of the good news about Jesus. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life in the place of the sheep, on behalf of the sheep. You see, Jesus didn't just voluntarily give his life up for the sheep, as in he was merely providing an example of dying well or dying as a martyr or something like that. No, Jesus gave up his life on behalf of. He gave up his life in the place of the sheep. So here we don't just note that Jesus died voluntarily, but here we also have to see that Jesus died voluntarily, vicariously. He died in the place of the sheep, which again kind of breaks the shepherd metaphor, because if the shepherd dies instead of the sheep are left exposed without a protector. But of course, in the gospel, things are different, because it's actually in the death of the good shepherd in our place on our behalf that we're brought in from the danger of condemnation to the place of safety. Paul puts this so plainly in 2 Corinthians. You know, as we're reading our Bibles, we think in the Gospels, Jesus is revealed. In the letters, Jesus is explained. And the Apostle Paul explains these kinds of things in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he said that Christ became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Do you hear the vicariousness in that? So the death Jesus died on the cross was voluntary. He wasn't coerced, but acted of his own volition out of love for us. And the death Jesus died on the cross was vicarious, in that he took our sin upon himself, paying that price in full, paying the penalty of the wrongs I've done under God, reconciling us to God in full. And then just as he vicariously took our sin, he vicariously gives us his perfect righteousness. So that in the sight of God, our penalty for sin has not only been completely paid by Jesus, but we are now presently existing in the merits, with the merits of Jesus' own perfect purity. That's why hyper, or in the place of, or on behalf of, is arguably the most important word in the Bible. This is what makes Jesus the shepherd beautiful. Right? Bearing shame and scoffing rude. How does that song go? In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Right, so the shepherd beautiful gives up his life for the sheep voluntarily and vicariously, which leaves us in a very important place as we're thinking about the significance of the gospel for our lives, for all the facets of the gospel diamond that we could talk about. Everything, in a sense, starts here. Here's where we want to always be placing our mind as we're thinking about the significance of who we are in Christ. So here's a little exercise for you. It can be for homework this week. Now, in the Christian life, that there can be seasons where the attractive brilliance of the Lord Jesus just grows kind of dim. And just say that, right? Where we feel our faith to be a little faltering, where it may be discouraged, finding ourselves not full of joy in the Lord, so to speak. And maybe the glories of Christ have become a little dim. And it can be for a variety of reasons that we experience that. But here's an exercise. And I don't know, I could recommend doing this too often, and you have to know your own demeanor. Some of us have to be more careful maybe with this exercise than others of us, but we can do this. When you get home, you can take out a piece of paper, and you're also going to need a regular pen and a really thick black Sharpie. If you don't have a thick black Sharpie, you can't do it. Okay? So this is what you do. Privately, don't ask your wife to do it. It'll take too long. Privately, you take out a list and you write down all those things that make you feel guilty. All those things that have gone on in your life that burden your heart as you think back to, oh, Lord, what have I done over all this time? I can reflect back to yesterday with the oh Lord, what have I done? I can reflect back 15 years ago and say, oh Lord, what have I, why did I act in such a foolish way? What I can do is I can write down all those things that I think about, right? And then that's with the regular pen. And then you can take out your really thick black Sharpie, and you can just draw across all of those lines so you can't read what you've written down anymore. And then you can take that piece of paper and you can crumple it up and throw it away. And then you can say, Lord Jesus, I'm thankful you're the good shepherd who gave his life vicariously for me, so none of those things in the record books of heaven will ever be counted against me. That's the reality of the vicarious death of Jesus Christ. Before the throne of God above, you stand in complete and perfect purity, no matter your past, if you're trusting in Jesus. Right? Because of what he's done, I am made perfectly clean from the inside out through Christ, and God embraces me as though the righteous perfection of Jesus were my very own. Because it is, it's granted to me in him. And so sometimes when those feelings of guilt come, I just need to take out the yellow pad, start writing them all down, and have my big black Sharpie with me, and just start drawing lines through them. Because those things do not, they are redacted in the record of heavens, in the records of heaven books. It's a glorious thing that Jesus does, and we want to never forget the significance of that central reality, that he dies on my behalf, vicarious. Right? So we've got Jesus giving his life for the sheep voluntarily, and I don't go to him as a begrudging Savior. I go to him as an active, willing, wanting to love me Savior. And Jesus' death was voluntarily vicarious. He died so that I could be free, so my sins, so your sins could be paid for. In my place condemned he stood. Right now I'm counted as righteous. And then finally we want to also note that he lays down his life specifically here. Specifically. So voluntarily, vicariously, and then also specifically. There's a specificity to what's here. There's an exclusiveness, if you like, in verse 11, in that Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. For the sheep. We remind ourselves that while Jesus came for the whole world, while the call to come and trust in Jesus is the call that goes out to the whole world, it is a universal invitation. The gospel call is the most inclusive call that ever was, is, or ever shall be. Right? Jesus says it in John 6, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. Come to Jesus is the gospel call. It's universal, but the death of Jesus is an exclusive death in its application. Right? Meaning that he died voluntarily and he died vicariously for his sheep. He died for those who will hear his voice and respond to his call and believe. Right? Jesus comes with this universal call of salvation, but that salvation is not applied universally. That rescue is for those who will yield to Jesus and say, you're the one I so desperately need. I need your work on the cross, paying for sin, to be applied to me so that I can be right with God. I need you to be my good shepherd. And I know you know this, but we can never stop saying it. When we speak to the beauty of the Lord Jesus, we can't forget the inclusivity of the salvation offer. Right? There's nothing more inclusive. Everybody come to Jesus. Right? But we also can't forget the exclusivity of that salvation applied. Right? There is no rescue from the judgment of God apart from the embrace of his Son, Jesus Christ, as our good shepherd rescuer. No safety without him. I must believe in him. So we just ask this question, just out of obligation under the scriptures, you know, have you embraced Jesus? Have you yielded to Jesus? Have you seen the beauty of the fact that he takes all my record of wrong upon himself willingly and grants his record of total purity to us? Have I trusted in him? Have you trusted in him? I wouldn't be doing my job as a pastor if I didn't ask. And John would not have written this gospel if that wasn't the main question that he wanted us to reckon with. But remember, he wrote this so that we would believe in Jesus. Why? So that by believing in him, we would have life in his name. That's the whole point. So we come back to this, that the beauty, the attractional brilliance of the Lord Jesus is sourced in the fact that he lays down his life for the sheep. We are cleansed and reconciled before God through the voluntary, vicarious, inclusively proclaimed, exclusively applied death of Jesus. That's why he's the shepherd beautiful. And next week we'll continue through chapter 10 and see how this has worked out in even more detail for us, the reality of the brilliance of our good shepherd. But we think about this and we take this to heart and we use this as gospel medicine for our own hearts. Where do I need to apply these truths today? Do I need to apply these truths maybe for the first time and turn to Jesus as the one who saves me? Or maybe I need to apply these truths for the 100,000th time. Apply them to my heart, recognizing that I am actually free from guilt before God because of what Jesus has done. This Jesus we serve actually isn't a begrudging Savior, but he is actually the Savior who calls me and willingly and for the joy set before him, as we're told, goes to the cross to be our Savior. What do I need to apply in terms of a proper understanding, maybe a proper renewal in who this Jesus is for me, recognizing that with him we have everything, but apart from him, we're lost. And so John helps remind us of this truth as he records Jesus' teaching here. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, the shepherd beautiful, lays down his life for the sheep. Let's pray together. So, Father, we ask that we would have eyes to see Jesus for who he is, that you would, by your Spirit, renew our hearts, give life to our hearts, so that we can understand the significance of Christ, and that by seeing him as the one we need, we could be renewed and be saved. We're thankful that you're not the God who remains far off, but you're the God who's come near. The Lord Jesus came to us, identified with us, and did what is necessary to reconcile us to you forever. And we praise you for that. We ask that we would be renewed in that hope again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.